thank the committee for the invitation to speak to you on the subject of presenting the gospel in the light of the sum of saving knowledge. The committee, because the personal benefit for myself in preparing this, I trust that it might be of benefit and help to you also as I deliver it. The sum of saving knowledge. And to start by giving a little background, the sum of saving knowledge is important but is also an often overlooked document, which is found bound in the Westminster Confession of Faith with the larger and the shorter catechisms, and together with the other less familiar and overlooked documents, underappreciated, the Directory of Public Worship in the former Presbyterian Church Government, the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, and the Directory for Family Worship. But what may be surprising about the sum of saving knowledge, and what distinguishes it from all these other documents, is that the sum was not the product of the Westminster Assembly. It was not sanctioned neither by the Westminster Assembly nor by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Instead, it was prepared in Glasgow by David Dixon and James Durham in 1650. Robert Woodrow, the historian, records that this work was completed over the course of a number of afternoons when the men had gone out for fresh air to the Glasgow Crags, that's now the necropolis, the city cemetery. David Dixon, the senior man, he was ordained in 1618 and he had an extraordinarily fruitful ministry, and his sole pastoral charge was that of Irvine. It wasn't a trouble-free ministry. He was banished at one point to Turriff for his outspoken opposition about the five articles of Perth imposed on the church by James VI. But ultimately, he was removed from Irvine by the appointment of the General Assembly in 1640 that he become the Professor of Divinity at Glasgow University. And then 10 years later, in 1650, the General Assembly appointed him to the same role in Edinburgh, at Edinburgh University. And from there, he was ultimately ejected in 1661 after refusing to take the oath of supremacy upon the return of Charles II and the restoration of prelacy. And he died the next year. And Dixon left the church with a great legacy, including helpful commentaries still in print on Matthew's Gospel and the Psalms and on the Westminster Confession of Faith titled Truth's Victory Over Error. On his deathbed, he said, "I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and I've fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace." Dixon's influence was pivotal in the life of James Durham, almost 40 years his junior. It was Dixon that charged Durham to devote himself to the ministry after overhearing him praying with soldiers under his charge during the Scottish Army's engagements in the parliamentary war. To Dixon's great surprise, he discovered that Durham was a captain, not a chaplain. And this charge, together with Durham's experience in battle, having his horse shot from under him, and then being spared by an English soldier who mistook him for a minister because of his grave carriage, his black cloth and his band, resulted in Durham's resolution that he would indeed devote himself to the ministry. And it was Dixon who supervised his subsequent theological training at Glasgow University. And then in 1650, when Dixon was to be translated to or transferred to Edinburgh, it was Durham, his eminent piety and gifts having been widely recognised, that was appointed to succeed him. This was after only 4 years in the ministry. But although appointed to the university, simultaneous responsibilities as royal chaplain kept Durham from fulfilling his role, returning to the pastoral ministry after Charles sought refuge in Europe following his defeat by Cromwell at Worcester in 1651. Only 7 years later, in 1658, Durham died at the early age of 36, likewise leaving a very rich spiritual legacy. I suspect it's the case for those of you who are preachers that there's been times that, having preached, that you've come away from the pulpit and thought how you would like to rework that sermon. You would like to revisit it, to adjust it, to amend it, to develop it. And that's not a privilege that you have in the pastoral ministry, or not a privilege that you often have. But this is what the sum of saving knowledge essentially is. It was a reworking of sermons that had been preached by Dixon. In 1650, the year he was to go to Edinburgh, and Durham was expected to succeed him in Glasgow, they spent their afternoons in the Glasgow Crags, and they were revising a series of sermons that Dixon had preached at Inverary, where he'd been at the request of the Marquess and Lady Argyll. And their shared intention in doing this was not unlike the composers of the Shorter Catechism. It was to help those of vulgar capacities to grasp the essential doctrines contained in the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. Clearly, it must have been Dixon who took that completed document with him to Edinburgh, because it's in Edinburgh that the Sum of Saving Knowledge first appeared. There was an edition of the Westminster documents being prepared by Gideon Lithgow, who was a printer to the University of Edinburgh. And it seems that Dixon must have offered these for inclusion. There's nothing to indicate that the purpose was anything other than to provide a helpful exposition and application of the theology of the Westminster documents. The sum is intended to be declarative and devotional, expounding and enlarging upon the theology of the Westminster documents, and so applying this directly to the reader's souls, essentially taking what is stated objectively there and helping make it subjective. And any, to our 21st century sensitivities, apparent anomaly of including an unattributed and unauthorised document among the collection of authorised documents is perhaps best understood given Dixon's and Durham's standing as Professor of Divinity, men in whom the Church had only as recently at that General Assembly confirmed their confidence by their appointment. Now, the Sum of Saving Knowledge, it first appeared under this original title: A Brief Sum of Christian Doctrine Contained in Holy Scripture and Holden Forth in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Full stop. Period. Agreed upon by the Assembly of Divines in Westminster and received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And although that title was enlarged by prefixing the Sum of Saving Knowledge around 1660, it is this original title, or more precisely, the punctuation of this original title, that has the greatest significance in explaining the status with which the sum came to be viewed. Gideon Lithgow, the printer in Edinburgh, or perhaps even a mere apprentice assisting with the typesetting, ought not to have included a full stop or a period in the title, or at least not until the very end. The result of the punctuation used was to create the impression that the sum had been agreed by the Westminster Assembly and received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Rather, it was the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms upon which the sum was based, which had been agreed and received by the authority of both assemblies. This error in punctuation was consistently repeated into the next century, when in 1744 the period was changed into a comma, creating the same effect as an ellipsis or brackets, and so distinguishing the sum from the Westminster documents. But by this time, the sum had firmly established itself in the minds of readers as being a product of the Westminster Assembly. Maybe one quick lesson along the way is the importance of punctuation. Maybe a second lesson is the overruling hand of God in providence by this, bringing this document to having a higher profile and perhaps a greater usefulness than might otherwise have had. So I suppose the question is, what authority or position does the Sum of Saving Knowledge really have in today's church? And in answering that, we can make a distinction between the church that follows from the disruption in 1843 and those who don't follow their ecclesiastical roots in that way. And I say that because the anomaly was to some extent regularised through an act and declaration of the Free Church Assembly in 1851 that act anent the publication of the subordinate standards and other authorised documents of the Free Church of Scotland. This act and declaration, which is included by way of introduction in subsequent editions of the authoritative standards published by the authority of the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland, specified the inclusion of the sum, declaring it to be a practical application of the doctrine of the confession and a valuable treatise, which, though without any express act of assembly, has for ages had its place among them, the documents accepted by the Act of Assembly. So, here's an Act of Assembly which, while acknowledging the sum had never been authorised by an Act of Assembly, in effect grants some level of authorisation or legitimacy to it, so that it can be understood to be an authorised explanation of the doctrine of the confession, one acceptable to our fathers and one that has stood the test of time. One example of the usefulness of the sum of saving knowledge is a comment from McShane's diary in 1834. He wrote, "Read in the sum of saving knowledge, the work in which I think first of all wrought a saving change in me. How gladly would I renew the reading of it if that change might be carried on to perfection." Let me give you a brief outline of the document. Sum of saving knowledge is itself brief and succinct, and it's followed by three slightly longer sections collectively described as the practical use thereof. These three sections are separately titled "The Practical Use of the Saving Knowledge," "Warrants to Believe," and "Evidences of True Faith." But in total, the document only covers about 20 pages or so. In the sum, there are four heads, which follow in logical order. And these are underlined by two key proof texts, each consisting of two prepositions. Head 1, with the first preposition, is followed by head 2, with the two prepositions of the text. And then the same with heads 3 and 4, with the second proof text. These are, 1, our woeful condition by nature through breaking the covenant of works. Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. 2, the remedy provided in Jesus Christ for the elect by the covenant of grace. Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. 3, the outward means appointed to make the elect partakers of this covenant and of all the rest that are called to be inexcusable. Matthew 22:14, for many are called. And 4, the blessings which are effectually conveyed by these means to the Lord's elect or chosen ones. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. To give you an idea of what is included under these headings, the first heading, our woeful condition by nature through breaking the covenant of works, begins by speaking about God's sovereignty and eternal decree, executing all his decrees without being a partaker of sin. And then, that God, having created everything good, the world, angels, and our first parents, the root of mankind, with man, God freely entered a covenant or contract called the covenant of works. And then both man and angels being subject to the change of their own free will, many angels fell, becoming devils, one of which enticed our first parents to break the covenant of works by eating the forbidden fruit. And so they, in their posterity, becoming liable to death, lost the ability to please God, became enemies of God and of all spiritual good, and inclined only to evil continually. This original sin is root of all actual transgressions. And in the second section, this is where we'll focus most this evening, the remedy provided in Jesus Christ for the elect by the covenant of grace. First of all, we're told man is neither able nor willing to be helped, but God, for the glory of his rich grace, revealed in his word the way of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, in virtue of and according to the tenor of the covenant of redemption, made and agreed upon between God the Father and God the Son in the council of the Trinity before the world began. And then we're told about the covenant of redemption. It was God's free choice in eternity of a certain number of lost mankind given to the Son, appointed Redeemer, upon condition of his humbling himself by the incarnation, to submit under the law to ransom and redeem through death upon the cross. This to be effectually, by means of his own appointment, applied in due time. And we're told he is still upon a work of applying actually the purchased benefits unto the elect, and that he doth by way of entertaining a covenant of free grace and reconciliation with them, through faith in himself, by which covenant he makes over to every believer a right and interest to himself and all his blessings. And we're told to accomplish the covenant of redemption and to make the elect partakers of the covenant of grace, he was appointed prophet, priest, and king. Third section, which is about the outward, means appointed to make the elect partakers of the covenant, and the rest that are called to be inexcusable. Told that God wisely dispersed these means so the elect shall be infallibly converted and saved by them, and the reprobate not to be justly stumbled. It's an interesting way to put it, not to be justly stumbled. What that means is unbelief is not legitimized. There is no excuse for stumbling because the grace of God is extended to them in the means of grace. But in stumbling, it is because they have refused to receive it. They are not legitimately held back. The four principal means being the word of God, sacraments, government, and prayer. We're told that this covenant of grace is administered in the Old Testament and New Testament under different outward administrations. In the fourth section, fourth head, the blessings which are effectively conveyed by these means to the Lord's elect or chosen ones. The outward ordinances which make the reprobate inexcusable are applied by the Spirit unto the elect effectually. In particular, he converts or regenerates. He gives saving faith to consent heartily to the covenant of grace and embrace Jesus Christ. He gives repentance, and he sanctifies by making them persevere in faith and spiritual obedience to God's law. And then, together with that inward change, he changes their state, one, by justification through imputation of the perfect obedience of the Saviour. Two, he reconciles them to be friends of God. Three, by adoption with all spiritual privileges of his sons. And four, he perfects holiness and blessedness. Firstly, in soul, the soul at death, then in both soul and body after the resurrection, when the wicked shall be sent away into hell. So that's the sum of saving knowledge. I want for us to look at what the sum teaches us there about the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. The sum is a constant companion of the Westminster documents, and it's deemed to be in such harmony with them, even though now its origin and its status is better understood, that no great distinction has ever been insisted upon, even though there is a difference in how the covenants are set out. The Westminster documents speak of two covenants, these being works, also called the covenant of life in both catechisms, and grace. Neither the confession nor the catechisms makes any reference to the covenant of redemption, as does the sum. The sum, therefore, is distinguished in that it clearly identifies the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace, which is sometimes referred to as the covenant of free grace and reconciliation. We have to acknowledge there have been different views in the church concerning the legitimacy of this position, and there are some who would dismiss it as being unwarranted. All recognise the covenant of works. The question here is about the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Is this really one covenant, but it's called the covenant of grace, or is it two covenants, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace? A. Hodge, in his commentary in the Westminster Confession of Faith, says, "Our standards say nothing of two covenants. They do not mention the covenant of redemption as distinct from the covenant of grace." Goes on to say, "The larger catechism teaches how the covenant of grace was contracted with Christ for his people, and the Confession of Faith teaches how that same covenant is administered by Christ to his people." It seems that Reformed systematic theologians, however, generally agree with Charles Hodge's statement, which is, there is no doctrinal difference between those who prefer the one statement and those who prefer the other, between those who comprise all the facts of Scripture relating to the subject under one covenant between God and Christ as the representative of his people, and those who distribute them under two. The question, therefore, is really about which is the most effective way to express what is found in Scripture. Essentially, there are three different views. First, that there is one covenant of grace of which the parties are God and elect sinners. Christ is not a party to the covenant, but the mediator in behalf of his elect, and is also their surety. Second view, there is an economy of nature, with the entire race represented by the first Adam in a covenant of works. And a second economy, the economy of grace, with the elect represented by the last Adam, Christ, who as their mediator and surety undertakes all their obligations under the unsatisfied covenant of works. In one respect, one aspect, this covenant of grace is to be viewed as contracted with the head for the salvation of the members, and in another aspect as contracted with the members in their head and sponsor. And in the third view, there are two covenants. The first, the covenant of redemption from eternity with the Father and Son as parties. The second, the covenant of grace with God and the elect as parties, and Christ their mediator and surety. And really that third view is the view which is taken by the sum of saving knowledge. Berkhoff, who recognises that the view that there is only one covenant offers certain advantages from a systematic point of view, in that it stresses the inseparable connection between that of redemption and that of grace. He concludes, however, that to speak of two covenants is better, it being more perspicuous and easier to understand, and evades what can otherwise bring confusion. Though he cautions in reaching this conclusion that two are better than one, with a quotation from William Shedd, who said, "Though this distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace is favoured by scriptural statements, it does not follow that these are two separate and independent covenants antithetical to the covenant of works. The covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption are two modes or phases of the one evangelical covenant of mercy." Berkhoff goes on to describe the Council of Redemption as the eternal prototype of the historical covenant of grace. Berkhoff doesn't specify what is the confusion that may be incidental to the view in which there is a single covenant of grace. But surely he's referring to the tension of proclaiming with proper balance what God has done and what man must do. How can man enter into a covenant and keep that covenant if he has from all eternity as one of the elect already been in that covenant? And how can a man be called to enter into a covenant and to keep that covenant if he has from all eternity had no part in it and no prospect of ever being so, because he is not elect? And a call into covenant, And without doubt, that's what the gospel call is. As Hugh Martin puts it, the gospel call comes forth from the covenant and summons sinners into it. It is a voice from within the covenant addressed to those that are without, with the view of bringing them within. We read in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Then again in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The tension of declaring what God has done and declaring what man must do. Of course, we have a biblical mandate to preach the gospel to all men. Our Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But might not a man cautious to maintain the absolute integrity of what has been established in eternity be vulnerable to some slip in presenting the gospel? If in his mind he's trying to balance the realization, the glorious realization of covenant security with the fact that men are called also a glorious realization through the means of grace to enter into covenant with God. The system expressed in the sum, it provides then clarity and cohesion without which maybe a man may know enough to make himself awkwardly self-conscious in the presentation of the gospel. With a concern, a well-meaning, legitimate desire to maintain the integrity of the scriptural record in which all is complete, and yet also pressing the responsibilities and time to close with, to make certain of, and not leave undone. He may hesitate and falter in preaching the gospel. It can be difficult to do something well, but doing that requires constant, deliberate thoughtfulness and analysis. Even something as simple as walking across a room, if you're trying to analyse exactly what you're doing and to describe what you're doing as you're doing it, if you speak about the muscle movements, the tendon movements, the different limbs, your vision, your breathing, and all that flows naturally, you're likely to shuffle and to stumble and to become awkward. And there's a danger unless we have a clear way for understanding how the Lord works and how redemption is to be offered, that we stumble, we shuffle. And the gospel then is presented in an unhelpful way. I'm not saying that those who do not accept a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace cannot and do not preach the gospel. Thomas Boston insisted that there was but one covenant, which in respect of Christ was of redemption, while in respect of man it was of grace. And Boston was, of course, a champion of full and free gospel preaching, taking a central role in the Marrow controversy, when he contended for the preacher offering Christ to all men without exception or qualification. If it's too simplistic to conclude that these two different views separate out into two camps, one in which preaching the gospel is free, another where it is not. A. Hodge, in addressing the covenants, argues that since God, in all departments of his moral government, treats man as an intelligent, voluntary and responsible moral agent, it follows that the execution of the plan of redemption must be in its general character ethical and not magical, must proceed by the revelation of truth and the influences of motives, and must be voluntarily appropriated by the subject as an offered grace, and obeyed as an enjoined duty upon pain of reprobation. Hence, its application must possess all the essential attributes of the covenant in time between God and his people. with the application. The preaching of the gospel must possess all the essential attributes of the covenant and time between God and his people. And surely we should refer to it in these terms. And so I concur with Berkhof in what he's saying, that to speak of the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace as we have it in the sum is a more perspicuous and easier to understand and more serviceable in discussion of the covenant and in gospel preaching. Preaching the gospel in the light of the sum of saving knowledge. Well, because the covenant of redemption is complete. The gospel door is wide open, and sinners are called to come in to the covenant of grace. All the conditions of the covenant of redemption rest upon the mediator and are satisfied in the finished work of redemption. Stabney puts it, the covenant of redemption was conditioned on Christ's meritorious work. The covenant of grace is unconditioned. His benefits are offered to believers without price. And these benefits are to be received by faith. Faith is not the meritorious cause by which a man enters the covenant of grace. It is the instrumental cause. The covenant of grace is therefore contrasted to the covenant of works, the terms of which were, this do and live. The terms or requirement of the covenant of grace being, this believe and live. Something goes on to speak about the principal outward means and ordinances to which to make the elect partakers and all the rest that are called to be inexcusable. And there's four principal: the word of God, the sacraments, Kirk government, and prayer. It says, in the word of God preached by sent messengers, the Lord makes offer of grace to all sinners upon condition of faith in Jesus Christ. And whosoever do confess their sin, accept of Christ offered, and submit themselves to his ordinances, he will have both them and their children received into the honour and privileges of the covenant of grace. By sacraments, God will have the covenant sealed for confirming the bargain of the foresaid condition. By Kirk government, he will have them hedged in and helped forward unto the keeping of the covenant. And by prayer, he will have his own glorious grace promised in the covenant to be daily drawn forth, acknowledged, and employed. All which means are followed either really or in profession only, according to the quality of the covenanters, as they are true or counterfeit believers. For the gospel preacher is to call all men and to offer Christ freely to them. There is no dishonour done to the Redeemer in this. Rather, the glory of God is advanced in this display of his grace. In the covenant of redemption, to hold up Christ in his finished work. In the covenant of grace, to hold out Christ that he might be embraced. Even in the rejection of the Lord Jesus by godless men, his purpose is served in that those that are called are not justly stumbled, but shown to be inexcusable and culpable in the rejection of him. The sum also helps us in the preaching of the gospel, as it demonstrates a wise pastoral tenderness. And surely this is something that has endeared the sum in the mind of the church over generations. The three sections which follow the sum, the practical use of the saving knowledge, warrants to believe, and evidences of true faith, present a premise, a relevant text, and a number of points which follow from the text. These sections include a practical application introduced in such a style as this. Hence, let every man reason thus. Or, hence, may a weak believer strengthen himself by reasoning from this ground after this manner. Or, let every person who doth not in earnest make use of Christ for remission of sin and amendment of life reason hence, and from the whole premises, after this manner, that his conscience may be awakened. And then there follows what one should reason in light of what has been taught. In this, the psalm is a model of wise pastoral counselling, encouraging the sinner to reach righteous conclusions and to take right action. The language put at this point in the first person helps to emphasise that this is personally relevant and is not simply some academic exercise. Concluding the final section, the evidence of true faith, which identifies four characteristics of true faith. First of all, the obligation to keep the moral law. And the proof text is Matthew, from Matthew chapter 5, and the verses that are identified are opened up with 9 points. The second characteristic is to endeavour to grow in the exercise of daily practice of godliness and righteousness. And 2 Peter 1:5 is opened up with 3 points. Third point, that obedience to the law runs in the right channel, that is, through faith in Christ. It's from 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, and there's 7 points. The final section, keeping straight communion with Christ, the fountain of all graces and of all good works, from John 15, 5. And there's 4 points. In concluding that section, there are these three conclusions to different categories of people. First, hence let the watchful believer, for strengthening himself in faith and obedience, reason after this manner. But I do daily employ Jesus Christ for cleansing my conscience and affections from the guiltiness and filthiness of sins against the law, and for enabling me to give obedience to the law in love. Therefore, I have the evidence of true faith in myself. And then, addressing others. Hence also let the sleepy and sluggish believer reason for his own upstirring thus. Whatsoever is necessary for giving evidence of true faith, I study to do it, except I would deceive myself and perish. Therefore this I must study to do, except I would deceive myself and perish. And lastly, the final group of people addressed, seeing Christ himself hath pointed this forth as an undoubted evidence of a man elected of God unto life and given to Jesus Christ to be redeemed, if he come unto him, that is, close covenant, and keep communion with him, as he teaches us, John 6:37, saying, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But every person who doth not in earnest make use of Christ for remission of sins and amendment of life, reason hence. And from the whole premises, after this manner, that his conscience may be awakened. But I, may every impenitent person say, am neither by the law nor the gospel so convicted of sin, righteousness and judgment, as to make me come to Christ, and employ him daily for the remission of sin and amendment of life. Therefore, I want not only all evidence of saving faith, but also all appearance of my election, so long as I remain in this condition. A solemn way to finish the whole document, but a solemn way which brings home the consequences of a careless approach and of not coming to Christ. In this, we have a pastoral pleading, helping people to think through the implications of their situation, to take responsibility for it, and to act well. Finally, the covenant structure of the psalm saving knowledge is an effective and proper framework for proclaiming the glory of God. Hugh Martin said that for the church to lose covenant theology would result in preaching that is disjointed and without progressive instruction. He said ultimately, or the ultimate result would be the production of an evanescent, a fleeting, sentimental impression. It would be the only object mainly in view of the preacher's part and mainly desired by the people. What Martin is saying is that without this biblical framework, it is not possible to properly display or comprehend the glory of God in the gospel. And preachers will therefore be reduced to trying to make an impact upon their hearers in some other way. And this will inevitably be superficial. And is this not what has happened to large swathes of the church today? The glory of God is not set forth, can't be set forth as matters stand in a climate of theological indifference, and the resulting emphasis upon mysticism and emotional experience have only accelerated confusion.